I want to invite you to take your Bible and be finding, please, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. I'm well aware that your pastor has been preaching verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians, and God willing, next Sunday, I will conclude what has been a two-year study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Pastor and I have been tracking right behind, and sometimes one getting in front of the other, and your website is such a blessing to me in that regard. But I want to bring a message to you that I preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church, where I'm blessed to be a member and pastor, about a year and a half ago. And I've only preached it once since that time, primarily because I don't know many churches that can take it. But I believe that this is a church that understands corporately and collectively how to meditate on, how to feast upon, and how to listen with an appetite for the deep truths of the Word of God. So tonight we're going to be for a few moments in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And my message tonight is simply entitled, Examining Your Experience. Years ago there was a popular sign, I even saw it on car tags and bumper stickers, that posed a very important question. The question was penetrating and succinct. The question was simply this: if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And the burden of my heart, even on a Sunday night at a Bible conference, is that far too many modern-day professing believers, particularly in the United States of America, don't have enough evidence in their life to even be a person of interest or a suspect, let alone to be arrested and much less still to be convicted. Seriously, tonight, I want you to begin to consider this question. If we set aside the fact that you're in a Bible conference on a Sunday night and that you own a Bible, if we set those evidences to the side, is there any evidence of genuine Holy Ghost conversion in your life? Many in our churches live no differently from the world. Appetites, affections, and activities are exactly like our unsaved classmates, neighbors, co-workers, family members, and friends. And churches, quite frankly, that seek to address this spiritual disease will often be called legalistic, narrow-minded, bigoted, and even hateful. For much of my ministry, I have been called everything from legalistic to bigoted to backwoods. And pastor, this may surprise you, but in the community of Blackshear, our church is even considered a cult by many members of the community. At the risk of being asked what flavor Kool-Aid we serve at Emmanuel, I want to go on record and say this, that while legalism is a doctrinal error that we should fight and resist with every ounce and every fiber of our being, what most backslidden Baptists today call legalism used to be called holiness. And the tendency to separate what we say with our mouths and live with our lives is nothing new. In fact, all the way back, 8 centuries before the birth of the Master, Isaiah stood as a prophet to the nation of Judah and said in Isaiah 29, "The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." When Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the other religious leaders nearby Lake Gennesaret, he quoted that verse from the prophet Isaiah and said, even in his day, the people had a tendency to talk it by the mile and live it by the millimeter. And the issue that Isaiah faced in Judah and Jesus faced in the Galilee was also faced by the apostle Paul in the first century church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, these three verses tell us an awful lot about the difference between genuine and counterfeit conversion. And the difference, as Dr. John MacArthur put it, commenting on this passage, is he writes that a transformed life should produce transformed living. MacArthur states rightly that Paul is stating very strongly that it is unacceptable for believers to keep behaving like those outside the kingdom. So for a few moments tonight, I want us to each, from the back row of the choir to the back row of the sanctuary, I want us to each examine what we believe to be our experience of salvation. Pastor, I am well aware that when the Bible calls us to examine our salvation, we're always called to do the examination in the present tense. Assurance of salvation is always gained by looking at the present condition of Christ within us, the hope of glory, not by looking back to some experience of the past. But having said that, I want us to ask of this text three simple questions about the experience we claim to have had of salvation. There are three evidences that we need to examine for just a few moments tonight. Three questions I want to pose, and we'll go to the house. Number one, if you are examining the experience of your salvation, I would encourage you to look for flawed beliefs about your experience. Look for flawed beliefs about your experience. Look in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I want you to notice right off the bat that as Paul begins to rebuke the carnal lifestyle, the immoral living of many of the members of the ancient Corinthian church, he starts by connecting belief and behavior. He doesn't say, how are you living? He says, what are you thinking? Don't you know better than that? The way that you're living doesn't match what you say you believe. And Paul had reason to know what they should have believed, because certainly you have understood that in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul was used by the Holy Spirit of God to lead many of them to Christ. He ministered in the ancient city of Corinth for a period of a year and a half. He led many of those churches' founders to saving faith in Christ, baptized just a few of them. But Paul was there ministering for 18 months. He knew what they had been taught, and he knew the reports that he was getting as he was ministering in nearby Ephesus. The reports of what they said they believed and how they were living, they did not jive, they did not match. And so he begins by saying that your behavior needs to be in alignment with your beliefs. Now listen very carefully. I am convinced that God has wired us as His people so that our beliefs and our behavior cannot long live in conflict with each other. One of them will eventually give. You will either change your behavior to get up under what you say you believe in the Word of God, or what most American professing Christians do, we try to alter and mutate the Word of God to accommodate the backslidden lifestyle that we want to live. You will either change your belief to match your behavior, or change your behavior to match your belief. And so Paul begins by saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And you say, Pastor Mike, what do you mean by flawed beliefs about that experience? Let me just pose two questions tonight about these flawed beliefs. Number one, do you want deliverance without repentance? Do you want deliverance without repentance? Do you not know, asks Paul, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He appeals here to a normal, natural, almost universal desire for a person to not go to hell, but to go to heaven. And he says, in short, that the desire to go to heaven is not enough in and of itself to actually get you to heaven. Let me say it more bluntly. Everybody that wants to go to heaven and not go to hell isn't necessarily going to make it to heaven, because merely wanting to go to heaven won't get you to heaven any more than just wanting to go to Disney World will get you down to Orlando. Something has to happen between here and there. The late black preacher Dr. E.V. Hill would frequently tell the story of his own salvation, and he always told it the same. I probably heard him tell it a dozen times. Pastor Hill, why did you get saved? And he would always say, reason number one, I didn't want to go to hell. He knew that'd be a bit humorous to his audience, so he would always respond by saying, you say, Brother E.V., that's not a very high reason. He would say, I grant you it's not a good reason, but it ain't a bad reason either. And I will admit, merely wanting to go to heaven instead of hell, that's not a bad reason to be saved. But it's not a sufficient reason. You heard perhaps about the little boy who wore a white seersucker outfit to church. And when he got home, his mama knew what he had a tendency to do. She said, "Son, stay out of that mud puddle." But I mean, as soon as he got out of the car, he went and he jumped in that mud puddle. And she said, "I told you not to get in that mud puddle. We're going inside. We're going to get those clothes off, get you cleaned up, and I'm going to give you a whipping." And he started crying. "Oh, Mama, I'm so sorry. Mama, I'm so sorry." She said, "Okay, son, I forgive you. Now we still got to go inside and get those clothes off and get out of that mud puddle." He said, "Oh, no, Mama, you misunderstand. I wasn't sorry about the mud puddle. I was sorry about the spanking." And I'm convinced that we have littered the roles of our Baptist churches with people who have bowed their heads, they have closed their eyes, they have raised their hand, they have whispered a prayer, they have walked an aisle, they have filled out a card, they've taken the hand of the preacher, their name is on the roll of the church, but they only were concerned about getting out of the mud puddle of hell, but they weren't concerned about doing the will of God for their life. And so I've come tonight to ask you very boldly and without apology, do you want heaven without holiness? Do you want redemption without repentance? There is no such thing available according to the Word of God. This is why I preach, and I know your pastor preaches, what is rightly called Lordship salvation. There are many people who say that Christ became my Savior when I was 8, but he didn't become my Lord until I was 35. Friend, you'd have to go out to Salt Lake City, Utah, and meet with the Mormons to get anything less biblical than the idea that Jesus will be Savior, but not Lord. The throne of heaven is not a two-seater. Jesus doesn't live in a duplex, and he is not bipolar. He can't come in as Savior without also coming in as Lord, because Lord is not just something Jesus does. Lord is who Jesus is. He asked in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say to do?" Could I break it down very simply for you tonight? Salvation at its core is the exchange of one life for another. And God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there is no promise in the Bible that Jesus will give you his life while letting you keep yours. If you have a salvation experience that delivered you from hell but didn't turn you from sin, then your salvation is as phony as a $3 Gucci handbag. Do you have flawed beliefs about that experience? Number one, do you want deliverance without repentance? Question number two, do you want disobedience without rebuke? Paul says, "Do you not know?" You see it in verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Now why in God's name would the Holy Spirit, through the heart and hand of the Apostle Paul, admonish the Corinthian believers, "Do not be deceived"? Why is that strong word of caution and warning included in the canon of Scripture for the people of Emmanuel in Blackshear and Morningside in Valdosta? Do not be deceived. Why does the Holy Spirit of God say that? I submit because it's possible to be deceived. Deceived about what? In this context, deceived about the idea that you can be saved and live any way you want to live and have a claim to a promised home in heaven when you die. Paul simply says, do not let anybody pull one over on you. Don't let yourself be hoodwinked, bamboozled, or scammed. Do not be deceived. There's little doubt to anybody with half a brain that we live in a day of darkness and deception in that regard. Modern liberalism has created an environment where churches now formally and officially condone abominations and other sins. Whether it's homosexuality, abortion on demand, what some would call same-gender marriage, and transgenderism is rampant in what many would call the American church. I wouldn't call it a church at all. And while many of us in the buckle of the Bible Belt understand and recognize the scriptural error of some of these left-wing liberal apostate movements, Brother Wayne, many in our own subculture, and I contend probably not a few members of the Morningside Baptist Church in Valdosta would like their church to be, they want to pick their church based on what I call the LCF, the least confrontation factor. And you can tell because when the pastor, when the elder, the deacon, the staff member, the concerned Sunday school teacher begin to confront them about the error they are beginning to embrace and the backslidden condition that they are beginning to manifest, they would rather leave than be rebuked. So do you have a salvation that wants deliverance without repentance? That's not in the Bible. Do you want a salvation that embraces disobedience without rebuke? Brothers and sisters, I don't mind telling you, Brother Barry had confession in his sermon. I'll give you a little of mine. My flesh loves cotton candy, mealy-mouth, milquetoast preaching. But the Spirit of God down in me says, open up the blessed book, cut it straight, preach it bold, tell it plain. I need to know what thus saith the Lord. And I have discovered there are some people that would rather live with comfortable deception than with truthful rebuke. Meanwhile, the psalmist declared, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, the time will come. Brothers and sisters, I say it has come. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. As simply as I know how to conclude this first point, a person with a false conversion, I'm talking about a lost church member, typically does not want to be confronted with truth. And a person that does not want to be confronted with truth is typically a lost church member. When I was in middle school and high school, if you don't know, I grew up here in Valdosta. I went to the Parker Mathis Elementary School, Lowndes Middle School, and graduated from Lowndes High School. Go Vikings! When I was in middle school and high school, I would miss a couple of days a month with chronic migraine headaches. My father had them. I had them as a teenager. By God's grace, they just stopped when I got into college. But I've heard people say, oh, pray for me, preacher. I've worked all day long with an old nagging migraine. No. You may have worked all day with what you call a migraine. But if you've had a migraine, all you want is a dark, quiet room and leave me alone. So when people say, I've worked all day, all week long, preacher, with an old migraine, you may have had something, but it's not what you're saying you've got. When a person says that they've been saved, but they continue to live the same way they lived before their supposed salvation, I don't know exactly what you got, but it's not what you're claiming you have. Look for flawed beliefs about your experience. There's a second thing. You see how quickly we're moving right through this text? Secondly, look for fleshly behavior after your experience. Fleshly behavior after that supposed salvation experience. Now, you good Bible students know that chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 is nestled between other passages and sections of Scripture. In chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the problem of an incestuous relationship that's going on in the church, and more specifically, he's dealing with the fact that the church would not confront that incestuous relationship. When chapter 6 opens, he deals with the fact that they're hanging out the dirty laundry of their own lawsuits against one another before an onlooking, unregenerate world. When this text tonight comes to a close, he continues by describing the stain of sexual immorality on the Lord's church. And right here in the middle, he brings up this idea that you cannot just live any way you want, do anything you want to do, and have a claim to a home in heaven. The bottom line, he says, your lip and your life ought to match. Could I say it like this? The tongue in your shoe and the tongue in your mouth ought to be headed in the same direction. Your talk ought to match your walk, and your walk ought to match your talk. Now, when we come to verse 10, for example, or rather the second half of verse 9, he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters. By the way, fornication, that Greek word, is the broadest and most all-encompassing word for sexual sin. I don't have enough time, nor would it be appropriate in this context for me to describe everything in view by that word fornication. So let me tell you what's not in view. Physical relations between a man and his wife. Anything other than that is fornication. And Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you now. Don't let the joy boys on TBN pull one over on you. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate. Now that word effeminate is not describing a man who wears a pink tie or a purple shirt. It's not, well, it may be describing men who like to watch Hallmark Christmas movies. I'm not sure. In this context, it would have a lot of application to the modern day LGBT movement. Then he says, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which is most directly in reference to the sin of homosexuality. He says in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, class, you don't have to be a theologian of PhD level to answer this question. When the Bible says that people who live this way shall not inherit the kingdom of God, does that sound like a backslidden church member who needs to make a rededication?
No, not at all.
Does that sound like somebody who just needs to get more serious about their relationship with Christ and with His church? And so for just a few moments, I want to pose a couple of questions about the fleshly behavior that often enters the lives of professing Christians after their supposed salvation. And I want to say very clearly, I do not think that Paul's purpose in verses 9 and 10 is to make a catalog of specific sins. Like, these are the sins of lifestyle that you can't commit and go to heaven. I believe he's using a list that describes the general course and direction of a person's life. The kinds of things that people do without brokenness, conviction, or repentance. With that in mind, I want to submit two questions for your consideration tonight. First of all, is there a general character of sin? Is there a general character of sin? Now, the Bible certainly does not teach sinless perfection for a believer. Growing up as a young boy, I once heard a man, indeed a member of my family, said that he had not sinned in over 30 years. I thought, I know you better than you know yourself. You hadn't been sinless for 30 minutes, let alone for 30 years. Brother Wayne, I simultaneously thought, how tragic to live 3 solid decades in sinless perfection and then blow it all by bragging about it. The Bible says of us, of genuine born-again Christians in 1 John 1:8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let me be very clear. I'm not talking, and I don't think Paul is talking about sinless perfection, but the general course and direction of your life. In 1 John 1 verse 6, the Bible says, if we say that we are in fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now again, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to follow this. If you say you're walking through life hand in hand with God, I'm talking about God who was, is, and always will be the very light of the world. The God who doesn't need the sun, the moon, or the stars to illuminate the brilliant glory of the New Jerusalem, because the Lamb Himself will be the light. If you say you're walking with one who said that He was the light of the world, and anybody who walks with me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you say you're walking with somebody who is that much the brilliant radiance of the Father's glory, and you're walking in darkness at the same time, then one of two things has to be true. Either God is willing to walk in darkness, or you a bald-faced lie. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we say we walk in fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, the Bible says we lie and do not practice the truth. How about this one? 1 John 2, verse 4. The one who says, and by the way, in the book of 1 John, he makes a lot of parallels between the difference between what we say and what we do. And he says, the one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a what, church? Is a liar. May just be lying to himself. But he's a liar nonetheless. And the truth is not in Him. Let me give you one more. 1 John 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God. Would you say the word born? No one who is born of God practices sin. Because his seed. Would you say the word seed? His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born. Would you say born? He is born of God. In this one verse, the Apostle John uses the word born twice and the word seed once. And Pastor, I'm going to keep this on an adult level, but John, under divine inspiration, is using an analogy, an illustration of reproduction. He's drawing from the same truth that Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That if you want to be saved, you want to be born again, you want to inherit eternal life, you have to be born again. Your first birth is not good enough. When you're first born, you're born with the stain and the stamp of Adam's sin. You have the nature of the first Adam, and that's good enough to get you into hell, but it's not good enough to get you into heaven. Something has to happen down on the inside of you. And the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, 9, that no one who has been born of God practices sin because his seed. Now often in the Word of God, the word seed could reference the Bible itself. Sometimes the word seed could be a reference to the Holy Spirit that Brother Barry taught about in our last session. In this context, I think it could be a combination of both, but in this reproduction analogy, he's describing the process of regeneration. That God placed within you the seed of the Holy Spirit in the same way that a man places the seed within the womb of the woman, and life is conceived. Are you following the analogy? He's saying the reason you can't live a lifestyle that practices sin is because you've been born again. You didn't become a better version of the old you. You were radically transformed. You were born again, regenerated. You're not just an improved version of what you used to be. You're something radically, totally, and completely new. And you know why you can't keep living like you used to live when you genuinely get saved? It's because you're not who you used to be, and you're not who you used to be because you're not what you used to be. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You've been resurrected from death unto life. You were a sinner, a stranger, an alien to the promises of God, but now by the foreknowledge and the love of Almighty God, He has reached down to you with love and divine mercy and did something for you you couldn't do for yourself. He transformed you from the top of your head to the soles of your feet and everything in between, and you can't keep living the way you used to live because you're not who or what you used to be. So I want to ask you a question tonight. You say you're saved. Is there a general character of sin? Pastor, have I made it plain enough that neither Paul nor John nor I are promoting sinless perfection? Think, for example, about a river. When you look at that river, up close and personal, maybe flying over it in a small plane. I mean, it winds this way and that way. It moves to the left and it moves to the right, and it seems at times as if it goes up before it goes down. But when you go up to about a 30,000 foot view and you look at it on a map, the general course of that river is running from north to south. Brother Barry, there are days that the river of my walk with God takes a path of least resistance. And there's a crook, there's a bend in that river that doesn't honor the Lord. But by the grace of God, and Pastor, only by His grace, the general course and direction of the life of a Christian is toward the things of God. If that's not true, God's a liar, because He promised in Philippians 1 verse 6 that He who began a good work in you, that's talking about salvation, shall be faithful to complete it unto the day of redemption in Christ Jesus. So the question I want to ask, is there a general character of sin? Second question, is there a godly conviction over sin? Now, when you and I got saved, if you're genuinely saved, God did not wire you so that you could not sin. God didn't even wire you so that you could not sin and enjoy it. In fact, that's why you and I do it. We like it. It feels good. But beloved, if you're genuinely saved, God did fix you, if I could use that word, so that you can't sin and enjoy it for very long. This is why those who are included in verses 9 and 10 who have a nature and a characteristic lifestyle of sin are not inheritors of the kingdom of God. Because when genuine repentance comes, when godly sorrow and conviction come upon a Christian's heart, they respond by the grace of God to the grace of God. They turn from that sin and practice ongoing repentance. That is not the characteristic of many in today's so-called American church. In fact, last year at this conference, I shared with you that one of the top-selling t-shirts on Amazon.com is a shirt that says, "I love Jesus, but I cuss a little." There's actually a whole series of these shirts. But now that's not good enough. Now it doesn't say, "I love Jesus, but I cuss a little." Now the shirts say, "I love Jesus, but I cuss a lot." And you can go on the internet and you can buy these t-shirts in Christian websites. They have all kinds. "I love Jesus, but I drink a lot." "I love Jesus, but I cheat a lot." Friend, that is as foreign to the Word of God as it could possibly be. "Preacher, are you saying if I'm genuinely saved that I would never say anything I ought not say?" I wouldn't say that at all. But I will tell you this. If you're genuinely saved, when stuff comes out of your mouth, I don't care, Brother Barry, if it's gossip, if it's slander, or if it's profanity, you're not going to go online and buy you a t-shirt to be bragging about it, because you are broken and sorrowful and have a godly regret over what you have done and what you have said. And Brother Wayne, the only place you're going to bring it up publicly may be in a Sunday school class or a men's Bible study to say, "Brothers, would y'all pray for me? There's a sin that so easily besets me, and sometimes I say stuff that I ought not say, and it is breaking the heart of my Heavenly Father, and God by the Holy Ghost is breaking my heart with it as well. Brother Barry, pray for me that I'll stop saying the stuff that sometimes comes out of my mouth." But you won't go buy a t-shirt and be bragging about it. Now you say, "Well, I hadn't bought a t-shirt like that." You won't boast about it on Facebook.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Because there's a godly conviction over sin. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 12, verses 7 and 8. "God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline," one translation rightly calls it chastisement, "of which we are all become partakers." I'm going to soften up the King James for you. "Then are you illegitimate children and not sons." Do you know what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying, if you can sin and sin and sin and sin and not be broken by your Heavenly Father over it. You are the illegitimate child. The word that the King James uses has become a curse word, but you know what it means? It means somebody who doesn't know who their father is. There is a claim to paternity, but it's just not true. When a person can live an ongoing lifestyle of sin without conviction, it is a sign the Spirit of God has not taken up residence within that individual's heart. And in Romans 8 and verse 9, as Brother Barry quoted earlier for us, anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. In John 16, verses 8 and 13, Jesus, referencing the Holy Spirit, said, "And He, when He comes, He will convict the world of sin. He will guide you into all truth." Now, when a person says they are a Christian, but they do not live like a Christian and sense no regret or repentance over it, either God is not telling the truth and they are a Christian, or they are not a Christian and God is telling the truth. Brothers and sisters, congregation, as you examine your own salvation experience, look for flawed beliefs about that experience. Examine fleshly behavior after that experience. Thirdly and finally, I would encourage you tonight to look for forgiving blood around your experience. This passage, this section ends on good news. For verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, why do I say look for forgiving blood around that experience? Because a real, genuine conversion experience in some ways looks a little bit like a crime scene, because it is saturated with blood. A genuine salvation story is not primarily about you. It's a story about Jesus. The hymn writer called it the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Now look right here and listen very attentively. The story of your salvation may involve a buddy, it may involve a church, it may involve an aisle. It may involve a bowed head, a closed eye, and a whispered prayer of genuine repentance. It may have involved you coming forward and taking the pastor by the hand. But if it's a genuine salvation experience, it is primarily a story about a sinner who was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The verses of your life song may have a lot of different lyrics, but all of us have a chorus that says, "Oh, it can wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus." There are some beautiful words here in verse 11, and I want to conclude our time of study with these two questions. I'm asking you, do you find any forgiving blood around that experience? Question number one, do you remember what you had been? Some of the most beautiful words in all of the Scriptures to me begin verse 11. I mean, He has just talked about people that we would describe as bad sinners, wicked sinners, perverted sinners. And then He lowers the boom and says, "And such were some of you." Aren't you grateful God can write about you in the past tense? "And such were some of you." Now, Paul's going to get on to being washed and justified and sanctified in a moment. But I believe he wants to recount, first of all, for some reason, the horror of their pre-converted past. Why, you ask, would Paul take them on this trip down memory lane? Why does he want them to look into the dark alleys of their pre-converted nature? Why does he want them to be, at least on this occasion, reminded of the potholes of their life before they were found by the grace of God? I believe it's because he wants them to be even more appreciative of what God has done for them through Christ. Morningside Baptist Church, I fear that some of us, I put myself in this category, some of us, Brother Gerald, have been saved for so long, we've forgotten what it was like to be doomed damned sinners, rightfully deserving the wrath and the judgment of God. Paul knew this congregation well. I've already reminded you in this message that for 18 months, he had faithfully ministered and preached the gospel in the city of Corinth. And so when he says, "and such were some of you," I don't think he's speaking in a figurative way. I think perhaps he's thinking back to a Sunday night service. Fred and George walked in, holding hands. They were known all over that little neighborhood in Corinth as open and unapologetic homosexuals. But Paul did the only thing that he knew to do. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A stumbling block to half the crowd, foolishness to the other half of the crowd. But for two previously unrepentant homosexuals on the back row, it brought them to their knees and they came face to face with a sovereign God who loved them before the foundation of the world. And they called on the name of the Lord and were gloriously and mercifully saved. And now Paul says, Don't get on your high horse. I know where some of you used to be. I know how some of you used to live. Listen, you hadn't always been in a dress or in a suit sitting in a Bible conference on a Sunday night. He says, for some of you, it wasn't that long ago, you were laid up in a cheap hotel with cheap cigarettes and Marlboro and cheap liquor on your breath, laying next to a woman you didn't even know her name, and God saved you by His grace, and such were some of you. I'm glad tonight to know that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, and there's no sin that's beyond the long arm of the mercy of our God. He says, and such were some of you. Now, he's probably being polite that he doesn't start calling names. Sam, you used to sleep with every woman in town. But God made a new man out of you. And God made a new husband and a new daddy out of you. Sally, everybody in Corinth knows what you lived like in high school. You were 5 months pregnant when you got married. Why, you claimed that baby was born 5 months premature at 9.5 pounds. But one of the marks of a genuinely converted child of God is that you never want to get too far away from a blood-stained, sin-killing cross, because you realize the only reason that you are saved is because somewhere in one of your yesterdays, when you were sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within and sinking to rise no more, the blessed Master of the sea heard your despairing cry, and from the waters of your sin, and from the waters of your shame, and from the waters of your rebellion, and the waters of your transgression, and the water of your iniquity, and the water of your wicked rebellion against God, from those waters He lifted you, and now you're safe only because He is a good God. Paul says, and such were some of you. I ask you tonight, do you remember what you had been? Second question, and I'm done. Do you recognize who you have become? Such were some of you. But. Come on, somebody. But. You have been washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is why I think Paul wants to take them on that brief trip into the dark ugliness of their pre-converted past, because he wants to contrast the blackness of their sin before salvation with the brilliant glory of Jesus Christ. Now, in our English Bibles, we have three words, but. It's a little bit awkward in our English Bibles, but the Greeks put them there for emphasis. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. Now, when I preached this in our congregation, I think I gave two or three people a coronary, So I want you to buckle your seatbelt for just a moment. When Paul gives this trilogy of buts, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified, he's really getting into leather lung preacher mode with them as best he can in writing. He is emphasizing these progressions of their salvation. And we might say it like this: you are a sinner far from God. You deserve the wrath of God. And if God had taken you to hell, you wouldn't have gotten anything that you did not deserve. You are as sorry and as lost a sinner as has ever walked the face of the earth. And if God had snuffed you out of existence, he would have still been a just and righteous God. But hey, you've been washed. Hey, you've been sanctified. Hey, you've been justified. That means you've got a new name. You've got a new nature. You've got a new inheritance. The judge of all the earth that shall always do right has put your name in the Lamb's book of life. And God has done for you what only grace can do. Do you recognize who you have become? Brother Barry, there are times that I too struggle with condemnation from the devil about sins of the past. And every once in a while, when I'm really walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the devil wants to remind me about my past, and the questions usually come like this: who do you think you are to stand up there and preach? Who do you think you are to sing in the choir? Who do you think you are to play in the orchestra? When I'm really walking in the fullness of the Spirit of God, I just decide to jut my jaw, bow my back, square my shoulders, and answer him. I'll tell you who I am. I am the redeemed of God. I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I am the apple of the eye of my heavenly Father. I'm born again. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I'm ransomed. I'm healed. I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And one day, to seal the deal, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet call of God. And I'm going to go to heaven forever to be with God and with all of the redeemed. Do you recognize who you are in Jesus Christ? Now, I want to close with just one last question. Has anything like that ever happened to you? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I believe there are several groups of people here tonight. There may be a handful that would say, "Preacher, as best I know, my sin account is prayed up. As best I know, everything's right between me and the Lord." You ought to consider praying either at your seat or at this altar a prayer of gratitude, because it's only the good grace of a loving Lord that kept you from doing the stuff that you would otherwise have wanted to do. God, thank you for your restraining grace. There's another group, perhaps the largest of the three. Your testimony would be, I know that I'm saved. The Spirit of God has come to your seat tonight and placed his divine finger on some area of disobedience in your life. Why don't you get that right with the Lord before you leave tonight? The good news of the Scripture is that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There may be some in the third group tonight. You've never truly been saved. Preacher, if salvation is what you've described tonight, and it is, that's never happened in my life. I promise you this: I didn't come tonight to sow seeds of doubt, but I did come tonight to ask you, would you turn from your sin and call on the name of the Lord to be saved? You may be a teacher or a leader in this church, a member of the choir, a longtime member of Morningside, but I want to tell you what I pray you already know. If tonight you would come and say, "I've been a lost church member, and Pastor, tonight I need to be saved," this church will shout and rejoice with the angels of God. You're among friends and family tonight, so would you come tonight share with the pastor, I need to be saved. A staff member or church leader would love to take the Word of God, spend a few moments with you, to speak to you about your salvation. Father, in the strong and wondrous name of Jesus, would you now superintend this time of invitation for our good and Christ's glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? Let's all stand together. Brother David is going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Pastor and others will be here to receive you. If you need to respond publicly, you come as God leads you.